Dear Father, these songs that we've sung are about the precious ministry of our Savior as he intercedes for us and how we need an intercessor, an advocate with the Father. Lord, we come to you today expressing our thanks for your intercessory ministry in our lives. Thank you that you do hold us fast. You keep us. You help us. You guard us. You protect us. You watch over us. And you continue to not only justify us, but sanctify us, and one day we'll be glorified by your keeping power. Blessed Spirit of Christ, we ask that you would guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing with the study on John chapter 17, which is Christ's high priestly prayer. And this is the second installment, the second part. And we'll do a little review for those of you that are just visiting with us. The John chapter 17 is a beautiful picture of intimate familiarity between the Father and the Son. And what defines this prayer is that intimate familiarity. John 17, verses 1 through, we'll look at verses 1 through 20 today. Actually, we've looked at 1 through 6, and happy St. Patrick's Day, Ted. That's a fine hat. Good to have you. All right, so if you're looking for those portions of scripture, we're going to look at verses 6 through 19. And what we see here in this prayer, which is oftentimes labeled Christ's high priestly prayer, that's the title of the sermon. We've heard of the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer is actually misnamed. The Lord's Prayer is not really the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, he taught the disciples to pray. He said, pray in this way. But Christ could never pray that prayer. Why? Because one of the lines in that prayer says, forgive us our trespasses or our sin debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we know the impeccable nature of Christ, that he never sinned. He not only did not sin, could not sin, he was impeccable, and is a theological term. So he could never pray that prayer, but that's a prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. And it contains the essence of a structure of prayer that begins with the glory of God and then appeals to God for his provision as a loving father. So it's a wonderful prayer, but it's not really the Lord's Prayer. It's kind of misnamed. So we're actually looking at the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And this really is the capstone of John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Because those particular chapters were delivered by Jesus to his disciples the night prior to his crucifixion. And what's contained in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 is filled with promises, promises of protection, promises of persecution. There's warning, there's instruction. It's filled with all kinds of wonderful teaching from Christ to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. And it's interesting because in chapter 16, the quintessential verse reassures the disciples with the words, fear not, for I have overcome the world. In this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome this world. So those four verses ends on a high note. If you remember John 14, John 14 kind of captures the distress of the disciples. He says, listen, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. For the disciples, their world was tumbling down. Everything they'd believed from Old Testament prophecy was contained in the person and work of Christ. They expected a Messiah who would come, a Messiah who would establish his earthly kingdom and would take care of the chosen people and deliver them from Roman oppression. And it was glorious and it was wonderful. And Jesus is explaining to them, that's not the program. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because Peter stands up both in Mark and various other places. And he says, listen, Jesus, that's not the program we have for you. Our program is that you're going to survive, and we're going to protect you. Nobody's going to lay a hand on you. And so here's Peter with his thumbs in his suspenders, which hold up his big boy fisherman pants, and he's just talking like a braggart. He's just full of himself, and he has a different plan. Jesus at one point says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the will of God. You see, he was fleshly in his thinking, and he was prideful and arrogant. But isn't it amazing, the grace that the Lord has? And here we see it in John chapter 17, the heart of Christ for the disciples, the heart of Christ for all believers. He just loves those whom he has called to himself. And he prays to the Father, asking for their protection. But when you think about Peter, he denied Christ three times. Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. There's no doubt about it. And Peter's shaking his head. No, I'm here to protect you. You know, and we see Peter by the light of three fires. We see Peter by the fire. We see Peter under fire. And in the book of Acts, we see Peter on fire. He's transformed, man. He's changed. That pride, that arrogance has somehow been extinguished. And over in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see the life lessons that Peter has received. He says, clothe yourself with all humility. Clothe yourself with all humility. And then he understands the power of Satan. A little later in that portion of Scripture, he says, be alert, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Did Peter get the message? Was his heart humbled? Was he changed? Absolutely. You know, the thing that speaks to me is how self-motivated we can be, how prideful we can be. And God has to deal with that in each of our hearts. And when I think about the high priestly prayer of Christ, that he's praying for the kind of intercession that will not only preserve our salvation, that will not only justify us in terms of our salvation, but sanctify us. And it even comes up here, and we'll look at it just in a few moments. Sanctify them with your truth, Jesus says. Sanctify them with your truth. So we see that borne out in the life of the disciples. We even see Judas, the betrayer, the son of perdition, he's addressed in this high priestly prayer. But this is a picture of intimate familiarity between God the Father and God the Son. And we see the heart of Christ for his people. Well, the legacy of Jesus is given to his disciples and to us in chapters 13 through 16, as I said. And now in chapter 17, he prays that God the Father will fulfill all these promises, fulfill them in an ultimate way by bringing his own to heaven. John chapter 17, verse 1, Christ says, the hour has come. The hour has come. What hour is he talking about? Because all along through Christ's ministry, he was saying, the hour hasn't come, the hour hasn't come. It's not my hour, it's not my time, the hour hasn't come. But now, and even back in John chapter 12, he says, the hour has come. Here he says, the hour has come. What hour is it? It's the hour of Christ's glorification, the hour of his glorification. And that glory comes through the cross, which is an instrument of shame. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians says. Instrument of shame, but for Christ, it's the instrument of glorification. It's through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his exaltation, through his coronation, through all of those things, Christ is glorified. And the Father bestows that glory upon Christ for his obedience to the Father. His will was to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19, and then 20 through 26, we see that Jesus is praying the disciples would be glorified, then prayed that all believers through all time would be glorified. And we see that Christ's heart is to pray to that end. And Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for his people. That's you and me. That should encourage us. You know, if we could lose our salvation, we would have lost it a long time ago. It's the keeping, saving power of Christ. It's not only that we're sealed by the Spirit of Christ till the day of redemption, we've been adopted into his family, but we have an advocate with the Father who prays continuously for us. And for me, that makes me glad that I've got one who knows me intimately and prays for me exclusively, but recognizing he's praying for all believers, but he's praying for me. He's praying specifically for you. And he's praying all the right things. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's expression of God's great love, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the expression of God's love for you and me. He died for us. But then it has this little phrase. It says, much more than. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more than. For if we, when we were enemies, were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. What does that mean? It means that Christ is ascended. He's exalted. And we are saved by his life, his active intercession for us. When Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It was a complete work of grace for you and me. There was nothing that could be added or taken away. It was a complete work of grace. That acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, it is finished, the work of sacrifice. The atonement was complete. The penalty for sin was paid in full. But his work on behalf of elect sinners wasn't finished. It's going on even now. Christ's ministry of intercession. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, even the Apostle Paul, and we look at him at an elevated plane of spirituality, right, and moral excellence. We look at Paul and he says, wow, you know, next to Jesus, he's the guy. But Paul didn't see himself that way. The closer he grew in his relationship with God, the more he realized all the flaws and weakness and areas of struggle. At one point he says, oh, wretched man that I am, you know, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Another place he says, in me dwells no good thing. It's amazing. The closer you get to God, the more you realize the depravity of our own human heart. Jeremiah said that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. It's hard to compare to that human heart when it comes to depravity. It's pretty dark. And the Bible makes it clear that we're never going to be free of all of that crud that's in our life until we shed these mortal bonds and make our way to glory. So here we are. Let's be real about the fact that we need an advocate. We need an intercessor who understands us and how we struggle. We have an advocate with the Father. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. So we've got Christ and we've got the Spirit of Christ making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered or understood. Now he, the text says, searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, isn't it true when we get into our prayer closet, wherever we pray, a lot of times we're praying for things that we want, things that we think we need, Oftentimes it's our felt needs that kind of dictate how we pray, the way we pray. And sometimes our prayers can be misguided. We're not praying according to the will of God. One of the best ways to see your prayers answered is to pray according to the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's a great place to start, is pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's God's will for you and me as believers. So we can pray specifically for the will of God. And we know that we have those petitions. But oftentimes when we're in distress, when we're struggling, when we're feeling regret, or we're overwhelmed with a sense of shame or personal failure, our prayers will just kind of fire off and we don't know exactly what we're praying or how to pray into a situation. We're just mystified by it. But isn't it wonderful to know that the Spirit of Christ makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God? He prays specifically for the things that we most need to understand and appropriate. So I want to take a closer look. We're not going to get through all of the scriptures today. We'll go to part three next week and look at the remaining scriptures. But specifically, I want to look at verses 6 through 10. And what I want you to notice, there's three parts to this prayer. The first part is Christ is praying for himself, first of all. Praying for himself. The second, he's praying for his disciples. The third part of this prayer is he's praying for all believers, past, present, and future. And what motivates him to pray this prayer is his love for them. That's what drives this prayer. So looking at verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. It's his name. You see the reference to the name of God in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. In the Psalms it says, people trust in chariots, people trust in horses, but we trust in the name of our God. Well, the name really sums up the totality of who God is, his attributes, his power, his omnipotence. It really speaks to the very nature of who God is. And he says, I have manifested your name. I have manifested your name. It means when people have looked at me, they have come to understand a bit more about who you are. How would we ever understand God if we didn't have a Savior who explained who God is? Hebrews 1 verse 3. You know, he's the exact representation of God the Father in terms of essence and nature. Jesus explains God to us. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. That phrase, out of the world, is very important. It's out of the world. When you come to know Christ, you step out of the world and into his divine kingdom, out of the world. Oftentimes what happens is our flesh, it might be our friends, it might be our circumstances, it might be all kinds of things, wants to drag us back into the world. But we have a new nature. You know, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new being. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come away, have become new. There's a separation from the world. You know, that's what sanctification is. It means to be set apart for God's holy purposes, correct? To be set apart. And it doesn't mean that we don't have unsaved friends. It doesn't mean that we don't operate and live in the world, but we operate on a different dimension. We operate with that sense that Christ is our Lord, and we want our actions, our thoughts, our behaviors to please him, and we depend upon his power to do that. He says, you have given me these disciples out of the world. Back a little earlier in John chapter 17, verse 2, he says, as you have given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. You ever wondered what eternal life is? You know, when you think of eternal life, you think about length of days. You think chronologically, because that's the way our brains are wired, right? But what is eternal life? Eternal life is communion with God. I mean, think about the things that occupy your day. You know, it seems like most of us are given to finding things to entertain us. amusement. And certainly rest and recreation is an important thing. It's important to be balanced. But oftentimes our focus in life is, what soundbite can I sort of imbibe? We're on our phones, we're looking at social media, looking at TikTok, looking at Facebook, and we just try to kind of keep our brain preoccupied with stuff. The definition for amusement is function without thought. And the scripture says that we're to set our minds on things above, things that are true, things that are holy, things that edify, things that build up, right? So we have to be a good steward or responsible in terms of how we feed our mind. And one of the best ways to feed our mind is to live in moment-by-moment communion with the Father, with Christ. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. The word epigenosis means a deep heart knowledge. It isn't just a head knowledge. And that's the problem with Christianity. That's the problem with the way we express. It's not just what we believe. And we understand that what we believe is really, really crucial. What we believe, doctrine, if you don't have good doctrine, you will never have a sound faith. But it's not just what we believe. It's how we believe. How we believe. You know, when I was at seminary, I was saying to Jody's husband, and he's written a book called The End of Apologetics, and it's a really good read. But I was sharing how I was at seminary. And there was these two guys who had just enough knowledge to be dangerous. And they're talking over some theological point. I don't know what it was, but there they were in the lunchroom, and the blood vessels were standing up on their necks. And their faces were red. And it was like their eyes were like coals of fire, and it just peeled back and revealed a skull. It wasn't that bad. I'm just exaggerating. One of them had a pitchfork and a red suit. But here they were hammering at each other. You know, it's not just what you believe, but how you believe. And what I so appreciated about your husband's book was the compassion. You know, apologetics says you can just outwit, outthink, out-argue whoever it is, and you can convince them, you know, that they need Christ. Well, nobody's ever been talked into the kingdom of heaven. It's only a work of God's Spirit. And anyway, eternal life. It's communing with God in a very personal way. And you see that picture of Christ communing with the Father. You know, if you look at Allah is a man-made God, and demon devised. He's solo, solitary, singular, and he is a God of fear, a God of terror, a God who outlines his expectations. But when you look at God, God is a God of love. But if God was singular and alone, there would be no one to love. But here, God has the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they exist in this loving triune relationship. And then we're invited into that as believers, into that triune relationship of love. There's a huge difference. And it's wonderful to know that many, many lovely Muslim people by the droves, particularly in Iran, huge movement. Many, many wonderful Islamic people are coming to know Jesus and experiencing his love. And they're now entering into this thing we call eternal life. Not length of days, but a quality experience of intimate familiarity with the Father. And that's what changes everything. Jesus says here in verse 6, they were yours, you gave them to me out of the world, and they have kept your word. He brought them out of the world. He separated them. He's sanctifying them. John 15, verse 18 says, if the world hates you, Jesus says, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Right? See, there's a built-in alienation. When you come to Christ, you're now walking in God's kingdom, and there's opposition that comes. You can't explain it. My wife has noticed it in some of her friendships with unbelieving people. It's like there's this built-in alienation that occurs. I think you've all experienced that from time to time. Acts 13, verse 48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." They believed. Ephesians 1, 4 says, "He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." Colossians 3, 12 says, "We are those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." Now, why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Why did he choose the nation Israel? Was there something redeeming about who they were? Something desirable about who you and I are? Some quality of righteousness or purity or truth that God would say, "I want you, I want you." We don't know the mind of God. All I know is that in his choosing of me, it was all grace, all grace. I had no right to be involved or invited into the family of God. It was all grace, and it was his sovereign election. Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely, freely, freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And if you know and trust Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 says that you are accepted in the beloved. That means that you can't belong any more than you already belong. You belong to the nth degree. And it's all because of Christ and being in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "We should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, "Their names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world." Another verse, John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out or reject. This is the will of him who sent me," verse 39 of John 6, "that all that he has given me I lose none, but raise them up on that last day." Verse 40, John chapter 6, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life," that intimate relationship we talked about, "and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now Jesus said this in John chapter 12. He said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to me." And he's speaking about the kind of death that he would die. And he's also talking about both Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. And what we see today, and this is the wonderful ministry of the cross, people around the globe are coming to faith in Christ. I've shared the story often with you about when Dixie and I had the opportunity to go to China and minister to the underground church. And the people, and they were all young millennial gals, most of them, hundreds of them, coming to faith in Christ. Very few men, but millennial gals, and they were coming to Christ, and we got to witness what God was doing. We went there to minister to them. That didn't happen. They ministered to us in a huge way, and we came away just feeling humbled and where we need to be in our relationship with God. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called; whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Verse 33, Romans 8, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is God, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Who's going to separate you from the love of Christ?
Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing's going to separate you. It's the keeping power of Christ. It's his ministry of intercession. What I want you to notice is that the Father is gathering a bride for his Son. It's purchased at the infinite price of his own life. The Father gives us to the Son as his bride. And that's why the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is a bridal city. Who doesn't love a wedding, right? Everybody loves a wedding. Because there's feasting, there's celebration, there's friends and family coming together to enjoy the moment and the good fortune of the young couple that's making their commitment of love. Everybody loves a wedding because it's bright and there's great food and wonderful conversation and lots of hugs and well wishes. Think about that bridal city. What a place it's going to be. It's going to be amazing. So much love, so much joy. Verse 6, back in John 17, they have kept your word. They have kept your word. Now, this is representing the interplay of that great mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, which is it? Do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Oh, wait, but it's God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's both. It's divine sovereignty, human responsibility. You know, I think as Christians, oftentimes we can be very lazy. You know, we don't understand that there's effort required. You know, we use that other trite, not true, let go and let God, right? There's a responsibility. You know, you see Paul, he says, you know, I strive, you know, I give myself fully, you know, to pursuing the high calling of God in Christ. It's seeking him, passionately longing for him, searching for him. The word says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. There's no passivity in the Christian life. We think that we can just coast. It doesn't work that way. There's effort. And it's not that we're making efforts to win God's approval. That's not in the equation at all. He loves you. God the Father loves you as much as he loves the Son. Obedience marks the true believer. Obedience to the word of God. Like, for example, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's a command. It's not optional. You know, we like to say, look, we live in a very diverse and inclusive environment, you know, and we want to be tolerant. But the Bible doesn't give that option. It says, look, God desires that all people repent. And the command is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Verse 7 says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. 30 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says he was sent from the Father. 30 times. And then verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. That's an important phrase, an important differentiation. Those you have given me, they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as you and I are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you've given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. And the word perdition means devastation, waste, ruin. Well, you say, well, where's the keeping power there with Judas? Well, Judas was never a believer. The Old Testament prophesied that in Psalms it said that there was going to be a deceiver. And he simply was living out his choice, even though in a sense it was predetermined and forecast in the Old Testament. Jesus says, while I was with them in the world, and just in about 6 weeks from this point, following his crucifixion, 40 days, he's no longer going to be with them. But the Holy Spirit, he promised, would come. He says, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Can you imagine having Christ's joy fulfilled in you? Wouldn't that be amazing? Like, when I think of Jesus, I think of him as just chill, calm, never overwrought, never anxious, never really distressed, although he certainly was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see a picture of absolute distress. And at moments when he understands the Lord's calling on his life, there's distress. But I want you to read this verse here in chapter 17, and then we're gonna end with this. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. By your truth, right? You shall know the truth, the truth shall set you free. The truth is absolutely essential in your process of sanctification, in growing more like Jesus. It's the truth. So when we come and we hear scripture being taught, we sing songs of faith, all of that is intentional. It's designed to help us to have a solid faith, because you cannot worship that which you do not know, and you cannot obey and fulfill the will of God if you have no content to your faith. An ill-informed faith is a liability. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, the psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, right? You sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. One more verse I want to give you. John 10:28, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You know, the amazing thing is, the scripture tells us, John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, and the Greek word is eistelos. It means to the end. Or to the maximum. Can you imagine being loved that way by anyone in this life? That they would love you to the max? He loved them to the limits of his divine love. So this verse I close with, we struggle in many ways, the Bible says. The wonderful thing about this intercessory prayer is that we have an advocate. Listen to Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's your faith. For we do not have a priest, a high priest, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. The Greek, the way it translates, just in the nick of time, right? When our sins are about to crush us, our regrets, the feeling of shame and our distress, just like that publican who came to, couldn't lift up his eyes. He was so oppressed by his own sinful condition. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in a time of need. Don't run from God when you blow it. Come to him. Experience his grace. And understand that you've got the biggest brother you could ever have, who's protecting you from every bully that walks the street, every demon that flits through the sky. You have Jesus, and he's your advocate. He's for you, and he loves you more than you know. Let's pray. Father, we want to remember that you are our intercessor, our advocate. Thank you that you know us so intimately, and yet you accept us so unconditionally.
It's that kind of love, Lord Jesus, that makes us want to surrender ourselves more fully to you, that our life might express that light. Let our light shine before men, that they may see the work that you have done in us and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray, amen.